In our study of the life of Christ so far, we've already seen many, many wonderful attributes about our Lord, characteristics and abilities. In John 1, we saw the wonder of the fact that the eternal Word became a man and fulfilled many, many prophecies. The greater Son of David, as promised in 2 Samuel 7, was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, the city of David, just as the prophecies had said in Isaiah 7:14 and Micah 5:2. We saw his character blossoming as a child when at 12 years old he had to be in his father's house in the temple. When he began his public ministry, he fulfilled all righteousness in being baptized. He then was tempted by the devil for 40 days, 40 nights out in the wilderness and completely defeated him because he knew the Word of God well enough to be able to repeat it to the devil and obey it. He knew what he was doing, showing us the way that we also need to defeat him. In his public ministry, he called a few men to begin following him, and they did. They went up to Cana of Galilee, where his first miracle was performed when he turned water into wine. Then they went back to Jerusalem, and there we find the zeal of the Lord manifested when he cleansed the temple. He then stayed in Jerusalem for a while where he taught, doing also signs that caused Nicodemus to come to him at night, knowing that this must be a teacher from God because only someone from God could do these things that Jesus was doing. And Jesus pointed him to the way of life. How to enter the kingdom of heaven? You must be born again. He and his early disciples then were in the lower Jordan Valley where they were baptizing. He then, in the fall of that year, went back up to Galilee, going through Samaria, showing compassion on those who were generally despised by the Jews. Then he stayed there for 2 days and taught them. Getting back to Galilee, we found he becomes a great teacher, one who teaches with authority, doing so even when rejected, as he was in Nazareth, his hometown. He was also doing healings of all sorts of diseases. In fact, the texts there say of any sick with various diseases and casting out demons. But of all these marvelous things about Christ, and some we just stand in awe of, we can't hardly really even comprehend all of it. Yet the most wonderful thing, the most wonderful ability that Jesus possesses is that he can forgive sin. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5 as the basis for what we're looking at. We're doing a life of Christ, so we're going to go back to Matthew and Mark as well. But Luke gives us the basic chronology of what is happening here. And we pick up the story in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. At this time, Jesus is busy preaching and teaching in the synagogue throughout the region. He's healing people of every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, including casting out demons, according to Matthew 4:23 and 24. In Luke 5:1, we pick up and read this. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Now, by this time, Jesus was teaching wherever the opportunities were rising, and it was all around the region of Galilee, that whole northern area of Israel. Here, he is on the shore of Lake Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee, and a crowd has gathered. As the crowd grows, it becomes more, his voice is absorbed more and more into the crowd. It's harder to hear. People start pressing forward, closer to each other. Pretty soon he's on the lake shore, and people still can't hear. And since everyone wants to hear, they're pressing forward even more, and Jesus sees a solution. The difficulty is, speak from a boat offshore. Simon is there, so he calls him over, gets in his boat, put off a little shore, and now his voice can carry over the water to the people who spread out along the shore. Problem is solved. Everybody can now hear him. Now, what happens next is another miracle, but it's a miracle of a different kind. Look at Luke 5:4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. Now, Simon Peter and Andrew are professional fishermen. You have to understand that. Jesus tells him, because he's now finished teaching the people, "Go into the deeper water, let down your nets." Now, they had worked hard all night. They're professionals. And he agrees, "I'll do what you say, but it's without any expectation of catching anything." What did Jesus know about fishing? Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus was a rabbi. What did he know about fish? Other than, Bob, I guessed how to eat them. Well, Peter and Andrew begin to bring the net back in, and there's suddenly a crisis. It's a miracle catch. The nets are so full, they're about to break, and as they unload the fish into the boat, a new crisis is about to sink the boat. James and John, they're right close by, so that's two boats that are filled with fish to the point of about to sink. What did Jesus know about fish? No, he is not a professional fisherman, but as the Lord of the universe, he knew all things, including when and where to catch a fish in abundance beyond the imaginations of these professionals. That's who Jesus is. This is obviously the first time they've ever seen a catch so large that it put boats in danger of sinking. And though Peter and Andrew and James and John had seen so many miracles, they had never seen anything like this. They're in awe of their Creator. Peter has a response because now he understands fully, or maybe I should say, there is a reminder to him of who exactly he's dealing with. This is not an ordinary man. This is God in human flesh. I think there are times something similar can happen to anyone that's a Christian long enough. The multiple blessings God brings into your life become ordinary, and then you start taking the Lord for granted. You're not as mindful of his true identity as Creator and Lord of the universe as you should be. The reverence and the awe of him begin to diminish. And while Jesus is the best friend you could ever have, he is not your buddy. Your relationship with him is totally dependent on the fact that your Creator took on human flesh and paid the price of your sin. Anytime there is a reminder of his true identity, your sinfulness should rise before you and humble you of this great love of God. That's Peter's response here. This is no ordinary man. And he sees his sinfulness, and he feels completely ashamed, totally unworthy to be in Jesus' presence. And that's the right attitude. That is the humble attitude that all of us should have. For when it is there, then Jesus' grace abounds to forgive, accept, and use us in ways that we couldn't imagine. Ways that demonstrate it is not us. It is God working through us because it's not based on our ability. There was no need for Peter to fear. Jesus puts him at ease. Jesus then called him, along with Andrew and James and John, to a permanent ministry of catching men instead of fish. And when they got the two boats to shore, they left them. They left the catch, the largest catch they've ever seen. They leave them there, and they follow Jesus. Complete demonstration of what was now important to them. What would have happened to the fish? Well, the servants or other people would have taken care of the fish. Now, some people confuse this story with a similar one we looked at a few weeks ago in Matthew 4, 18 through 22. The difference between these two accounts, such as Jesus walking along the shore instead of preaching to a crowd, Peter and Andrew fishing from shore with a round net called an amphibolo, instead of from a fishing boat with a different kind of net called a dicturon, plus the two sets of brothers working together instead of being separated by a substantial distance, makes it two. These are two separate accounts, not one. It's two different accounts. So why two calls? And why were they fishing again after the first call? Well, the same reason they returned to fishing after they got back to Galilee. That's the family business. They're back at home, and they're helping in the family business. They returned to their families, took up those responsibilities. They were not following Jesus, quote-unquote, full-time. They would spend time with Jesus. They're living in Capernaum. James and John are just a short distance away. They would go and spend time with him. He would teach them. They would travel with him to the various places he would teach at times. But they're not with him full-time. They're not always with him. And as time allowed, when they're not with Jesus, they're back fishing again. They're helping out their families. They're taking care of those responsibilities that God has entrusted to them. That's their priority. But after this, the fishing business is set aside. Earlier, Jesus had said he would make them fishers of men. He would teach them how to do this. Now the focus is very simple. You're going to be catching men. You've learned your trade, a new trade, a new vocation. Now you're going to be doing it. The fishing business would be taken care of by other relatives and servants. They're the ones, again, who would have taken care of this large catch. Their focus is something different. Now, both of these calls are important in understanding how the Lord wants you to serve him. There are very few people, relatively speaking, that are called to what we might call vocational ministry. They earn their bread by ministry. That's what I do. I am paid in ministry because that allows me to eat, have a place to live, take care of my bills, etc., etc., etc. If I wasn't paid for doing it, I would still be doing it. I'd just be doing a whole lot less of it. Because God calls each of us to full-time ministry, regardless of how you earn the bread that you need to eat. Few are called to vocational ministry. Everyone is called to serve the Lord full-time as the focus of life. And that's why the two calls, I believe, are important. The first one really is to all of us. We all follow Jesus. Some are called to do it as the vocation of their life. We are all to serve the Lord however he deems best, not how we deem best, how he believes is best. That's why we're disciples of him, followers of him. You're to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and trust him for the outcome. Too often, even professing Christians are unwilling to leave the things of this world, even for a short period, even for an hour, in order to do what the Lord calls them to do. We need to be able to do that. We need to follow Jesus. Jesus cannot teach you to be a fisher of men if you refuse to leave your nets, nor can he call you to any greater service beyond that unless you're willing to follow him. Now Jesus continues on, and Luke continues the story. They are now following him, so from this point on, keep in mind, they are with Jesus basically full time. Where he goes, they're going to be. New vocation. The next event Luke records in ministry is also in the region of Galilee, but it's not mentioned where. This was somewhere near Capernaum. It's near the shore near Capernaum because that's where they would have been fishing. But this appears to be someplace other than Capernaum. And this next healing is designed not only to be a sign miracle, but it's something specifically designed to get the attention of the priests. Continue on, Luke chapter 5, look at verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now the first thing to notice about this fellow is that he is covered with leprosy or full of leprosy. The word leprosy, from lepros, could be used to describe many diseases that left the skin scaly, scabby, often oozing from the ulcers that might be there or where they'd continue to scratch themselves in the case of Hansen's disease. And those with leprosy would often develop very gross deformities. This man is covered with it. He looks disgusting. He's repulsive. In addition, the Mosaic Law had a lot of requirements concerning those who had any of these skin diseases that might fit into this term, leprosy. Numbers 5 has quite a few, including that they had to live apart from everybody. They couldn't live in town with everybody. They had to live someplace else, separated. Leviticus 13:45 required that when they walked somewhere, they had to wear clothes that were torn, looked like rags. In addition, they had to have they had to cover their head with something, and they had to cover their mouth and cry as they're walking in these rags, "Unclean, unclean!" so that everybody around them would catch their would see them and stay away from them. It's a hideous disease. It's the epitome of sin. It completely forces you away from everything. You're excluded. That's what this man has. Important because not only the purpose of keeping you separated for because of infectious disease, but also anybody who touched this person, or if you touched what this person just touched, you were ceremonially unclean and you could not participate in religious life. Even more, they're shunned. So the fear produced by the ugliness of the disease, being made unclean, would produce a very strong reaction, people. Usually they'd throw rocks. Because of all that, lepers would not come close. They would stay on the outskirts. So we have to consider this man. It is a very bold move for him to come close to Christ, to come and approach him. Now, modern medicine has been usually successful in treating skin diseases. It includes Mycobacterium leprae, which is the bacteria which causes Hansen disease, which we now refer to as leprosy. In fact, you very rarely hear about it in the Western world. But in the third world, it can still kill people. In fact, David was telling me the other day, a man he had met when he was in Africa last time had leprosy, and you recently learned he had died last week. So it still kills people. In the ancient world, it was incurable. There was only one case of a cure, and that's in 2 Kings 5, when the king of Aram sent his servant Naaman to the king of Israel, saying, "Behold, I have sent my servant Naaman to you that you may cure him of his leprosy." The king of Israel responded with the obvious, "This is impossible." He actually said this, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending me to cure a man of his leprosy?" He recognized, this is impossible. Something only God could do. In this particular case, God did do it. God did cure Naaman the leper through Elisha the prophet. Now, since some skin diseases would look like leprosy could clear up, Leviticus 13 and 14 had a procedure by which you'd have to go to the priest and be determined, are you clean or unclean? Do you still have the disease? Do you not have the disease? If you didn't have the disease, it cleared up, then you would do certain things and certain sacrifices and pronounced clean, you could join the people again. So there was a whole procedure here that had to be done. This man is covered with leprosy. He boldly comes to Jesus, and he humbly bows to him. This bowing is a sign of respect. It's also part of worship. And then he makes a request. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Or more literally, "Lord, if you're willing, you have the power to cleanse me." The grammar here indicates the man had no doubt Jesus could cure him of his leprosy. That's his belief. That's his faith. Quite a statement on his part, since, again, the only known case to this point in time is Naaman. And that was the time of Elisha. This is hundreds of years later. But the leper here. He has no doubt of Jesus' power to heal. His only question is, would Jesus be willing? That's what he doesn't know. Now, that's an example for all of us to follow as well when we come to Jesus. You do not come to Jesus demanding. You come to him believing he is able, requesting if he's willing, not demanding. We come to him with humility, not arrogance. Ask him according to his will, not your own, even as the leper did. Leave it in his hands. Jesus loves you actually more than you love you. Thank you. What a nice congregation. And certainly God has blessed you. But this is the way we're supposed to approach him. This is the faith that we are supposed to have. It's a humility. Jesus loves you more than you love you. Why? Because you love yourself enough to do the things you think are best for you, and they're terrible for you. Jesus loves you enough to do what is best for you, and it is best for you. He loves you more than your mother. Yeah, whoa. Okay? So we come to him believing he's willing, believing that he is able, but leave the request in his hands. He will do what is best for you. Now, Jesus' answer here in this case, it's thrilling. He doesn't say, okay, and zap him from a distance. It says that Jesus reached out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. You get the picture? The man of righteousness, the man who's completely holy, is reaching out. And in fact, the text here, the grammar is, the man is now reaching back to him. He reaches out and touches the man's the epitome of sinfulness. To touch him is to become unclean, unless you're Jesus. Because he is the man of righteousness. He is the man who cleanses. He made the unclean clean. But isn't that why Jesus came? He said he came to save who? The righteous? No. You can't save the righteous. If they were truly righteous, they don't need it. If they think they're righteous, they don't want it. He came to save sinners. He came to save us. The word here that's even talked about touching, it's not like, I touched you. It's, he grabbed him. He made him clean. That's what Jesus does for us. Matthew 8:3 uses a different word. It says, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately. It left him, according to Luke. It was gone. Now think about that. He was hideous before. He was covered with it. It's gone. The skin is clean. The compassion of Jesus reached out, touched the untouchable. Now, after cleansing him from leprosy, Jesus gave him an additional instruction, Luke 5:14. He ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for yourself, or make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. So those are the two main reasons for him to do it. First, to demonstrate the fulfillment of the law. Jesus isn't here to try to break the law. It's to fulfill it. It includes what he does for other people. Go fulfill the law. Second, go show yourself the priest, because this will be a testimony to them. They will see what is actually happening, and they will know there's only one other case this has happened. Something is going on. When Moses had leprosy, it was immediate, as just showing God had the power. Moses, stick your hand in, pull it out, leprous. Put it back in, Moses, clean. That was it. He didn't have it. It was something God actually hit him with. Same thing with Miriam. This is a man who had it. Had it for a long time. Completely cleared. Go show yourself the priests. They will be astounded. A public testimony, something that would be needed, because as Jesus' ministry increases and it goes down to Judea, he needs the religious leaders to understand what's going on. Well, the man didn't follow the directions. Mark 1:45 states, "But he went out and began to proclaim it freely, to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter the city, but stayed in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." Luke 4:15-16 summarizes, records Jesus' response. "But the news about him was spreading even farther, and the crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." So even more people are coming out. The crowds are larger. But in compassion, he continued to teach them and heal them. But he also knew the importance of spending time with the Father. And so he'd slip away to make sure he could spend that time uninterrupted. Again, a good example for us. How often do we let the business of life move us to the point we're not actually spending much time with the Lord? You have to carve that time out. And sometimes you got to fight for it. Scripture actually described Jesus get up before the sun rose in order to do this. Now the next event, all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record it as a demonstration of Jesus' identity as God in human flesh, except in this one, the healing comes after a pronouncement. The healing is used to prove that he has the authority as God to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Continue on there in Luke 5, verse 17. "One day he was teaching, and there was some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." Now Matthew and Mark record that Jesus had returned from across the lake, apparently across from where this leper had been cleansed, back to Capernaum, and to his own city, as Matthew calls it, and that after several days, people heard about it and came to him. Mark 2:2 adds that many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. So the picture, the setting here is this. Jesus is actually in his own home in Capernaum. People heard that he had returned home. They started gathering. A large crowd gathered. They came from everywhere. So crowded, you can't even get to the door, much less get inside. That's the setting. Also notice that when Jesus is teaching, there is also healings taking place. Within this crowd are some scribes and Pharisees. This is the very first time the Pharisees are mentioned as a group. Luke 5:18, "And when some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus." They want to come. They can't get in. Maybe you've been at some place where it's like that. You'd really like to get in there, but there's just no way you're going to get through that crowd. That's what's going on here. So they come up with a plan. Now, the homes there generally had flat roofs. And we don't know much about these men. We know there's four because Mark 2:3 notes that. They could have been relatives. They could have been friends. We don't know if this man is young or old. All we know, he's paralyzed, and four men want to help him. They can't get in. It's too crowded, and they decide to go up on the roof. The roofs are flat. It's actually part of living space for them. Commonly flat, parapet around the edges so you don't fall off, and you'd actually do a lot of work up there. It's cooler up there, when especially an afternoon might come up, and that's where you did a lot of your stuff. Often there was a stairs on the outside of the house to get up there, or they have a ladder. This one probably had stairs, like this diagram here. So there's not, don't think of it like our roofs, which are designed to get snow off it. They're not in danger of all falling off. It's a flat roof. They're going to dig through it. Now the roofs themselves were a lattice work covered with tiles and then covered with mud. Hence, Mark records they dug through the roof. They had to get through the mud. And Luke says they lowered him down through the tiles. They had to get both layers off. Busy putting a hole in the roof. Now, this is not a case of wanton destruction. This is a case of men who are serious about making sure they can accomplish the task they came for. They want to make sure this man gets to see Jesus and is put in front of him. And if the only way to do it is put a hole in the guy's roof, we're going to do it. We will worry about fixing it later. We're going to get this accomplished. And that's what they do. Now, Jesus' response here is a surprise to everyone. Now, if you were in your home and someone suddenly put a hole in your roof and lowered someone through it, you'd look up and go, "What are you doing? You're destroying my house," right? I would do that. "What are you doing to my house?" You'd be upset. Jesus is not upset. He looks at these people. Luke 5:20 states, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." What? He's not only not upset, he notices and sees what they're doing is an act of faith. But he doesn't heal the man at this time. Instead, he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, that's not expected. It's a crucial statement. Now, Jesus is very aware of who's sitting there. There's the scribes and the Pharisees. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows what they're thinking about this disabled man. And so Jesus uses this as the opportunity to demonstrate his authority to forgive sin, which is the real solution to man's problem. Now, handicapped people have always suffered some social stigma and neglect. In Jewish culture, greatly heightened. Why? The beliefs of most Jews was that all disease, all affliction is a result of either that person's sin or someone related to them like their parents. That was the question that came in John 9 about the man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Job had suffered greatly. His affliction is compounded by supposed friends who add to his grief because constantly it's whoever perished being innocent. Job, the reason you have problems is you're sinful. You did something and God is punishing you because of it. That's their idea of God. The thought that you would get just what you deserve. And if you're severely afflicted, you must have severely sinned. That's their mindset. That's what they're thinking about this guy who's paralyzed that just got lowered. Now, in many cases, the adage is true, isn't it? Certainly people do suffer because of their own actions. Galatians 6:7-8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For one who sows to his flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Romans 1:18, "God's wrath is demonstrated against all ungodliness." In part, is a person's receiving the natural consequence of their sin. So if we just mention Romans, sexually transmitted disease are part of that, isn't it? It's a very good illustration. God has set a standard, a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. That's his standard. What happens when there's promiscuity, serial monogamy, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, any sexual perversion? What happens? There are consequences to it because it's not God's standard. And there are a lot of diseases out there. And they only continue to exist and be spread because people aren't doing what God said. There is a consequence. Certain diseases go with certain behaviors. Direct cause-effect relationship. You don't want an STD? Stick to one spouse. And make sure they stick to one spouse. People also suffer because of the sins of others. Someone who is drunk or high on drugs and drives their car into someone else, yes, they cause themselves great injury. They also cause injury to somebody else. One person's sin has caused suffering to another person. So it does happen. And sometimes the sins of parents do affect children. I think especially those children that are born when the mother's been high on drugs and actually is born addicted to the drug. It wasn't the child's fault, it was the parent. However, humans also suffer because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And so it's a world that's filled with diseases and predators and parasites. You're born with a defective genetic code. And so you have some severe allergic reaction to common things that don't bother anybody else. It's not your fault. You live in a cursed world. You go on a missions trip. You eat what everyone else is eating, but you get dysentery. Or you come back with malaria. But I thought I was doing God's work. Wasn't it going to protect me? You live in a fallen world. You take a hike through the mountains. And being from Southern California, this is realistic. Taking a walk, and suddenly there's an earthquake. Rocks come pouring off the cliffs, and you lay there with broken legs and broken arms. You live in a fallen world. Right? Who sinned? Adam did. And we're cursed. The world is cursed. It's most likely that this paralyzed man thought his condition also, just like the religious leaders, was some sin he did. He may not even know what it was, but here I am paralyzed. We have no idea why he was paralyzed. But this is the common view of the people. This is a common view, especially the scribes and Pharisees. Who sinned? And especially since he's paralyzed, what manner of terrible, severe sin has caused this? Now, with that in mind, consider what Jesus says. Friend or son, child, your sins are forgiven you. That's the context. His greatest need is not physical healing, it's forgiveness of sin. That needs to be cured before the health problem can be cured. The sin needs to be dealt with. And that is exactly what Jesus used to demonstrate to the religious leaders present. The solution to sin and receiving is receiving God's forgiveness. That's the solution, isn't it? Matthew 9:2 adds a little more detail. It says that Jesus first said, take courage. In other words, don't be afraid. And you can think there's a lot of reason you'd be afraid. Your friends are lowering you to the roof. Are they going to drop me? My friends are lowering you to the roof. Is the guy down there whose home we just destroyed going to be upset? There could be the fear of, is he going to do it? Will he heal me? There's all sorts of things you'd be afraid. Jesus calmed that first. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Your sins are forgiven you. This pronouncement about the sins being forgiven, the word forgiven here, ephemi, means dismissed, remitted. This man's sins, they're sent away. As the psalm describes it, as east is from west, God has cast them into the deepest sea. They're gone. In addition, Jesus used a perfect passive tense, means the sins were forgiven. They would continue to be forgiven. Permanent. And of course, those present, they're skeptical. How could Jesus do this? What right did he have to say such a thing? Luke 5:21 states, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now that's a correct statement if Jesus is just a man. If he's just a man, he cannot forgive sin. Because it is true, only God can forgive sin. There is no man that can forgive your sin, for even when you have done something wrong against someone else, you also have sinned against God first and foremost. And certainly you do need to ask the forgiveness when you do someone wrong. Ask their forgiveness. Get it right with them. But you need to ask God's forgiveness because your sin condemns you to eternal hell. That's the more important one. David even expressed this in Psalm 51. He sinned against all sorts of people, but he saw that his major problem was he sinned against God. God, you need to cleanse me. I know some here come from backgrounds where you went to some sort of priest or religious leader, and they had pronounced your sins forgiven. They're liars. They can't do it. They have no authority for doing it. They have no more authority than I do to say to all your financial debtors, you know, all those people, your mortgage company, all that kind of stuff, I can say, I pronounce your debts are forgiven, you owe nothing. Oh, I wish I could do that. You wish I could do that. I can't do it. I have no authority. Okay? You don't owe me the bill. You owe it to them. Who did you sin against? God. I can't pronounce what you owe to him. He's the one you've offended. You have to get it right with him. I can only point you to what God says in his word. and tell you, trust what he says. He says he'll forgive you. You need to believe in him. He says he'll forgive you on that basis. And then you got to take up the matter with him. If Jesus was a man, the scribes and Pharisees were correct in their assessment. Jesus was blaspheming. But Jesus is not just a man. And though he had done many things before them to demonstrate his deity, they still did not get it. Luke 5:22 through 26 records Jesus rebuked them. Then he demonstrates he does have the authority to forgive sin. Now first, Jesus responds and he gives them a rebuke. I'm a little behind on that. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. There is no priest except Jesus. You can go to him directly. That's his offer to you. Luke 5:22, Jesus rebukes him. He says, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Matthew 9:4 points out, it was evil that they were reasoning. And next, Jesus sets up a test to prove his authority to forgive sins. Now, there's no physical evidence when someone says, I forgive you. How in the world do you know it's true? What's the evidence? How could you bring evidence? How can you confirm the validity of the claim? But performing a miracle that only God could do is tangible physical evidence. Luke 5:23, he says to them, and this sets up the test, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, your bed, this thing you were lowered in, go home. The proof that Jesus forgives sins is now bound up in what this paralytic man is going to do. If he continues to lie there, then Jesus is a false prophet and a blasphemer. If he obeys and does what Jesus commands, then Jesus does have the authority to forgive sins. He is God in human flesh. Verse 25, immediately, no hesitation, no pause, nothing. He said, get up. Immediately he got up from them. He said, pick up your bed. Immediately he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. This miracle was more than just curing whatever was causing the paralysis. Any of you who've ever had something where you couldn't use an arm or a leg or something for a while knows what happens to those muscles. They atrophy. And then they're too weak. You just can't use it anymore. Certainly had that problem with my shoulders when I had to have shoulder surgery. It's like, man, I just can't hardly move these things. You know, it used to be, you know, in college, 25 pounds, 50 pounds. We're going to get curling everything. And it's like 5 pounds. Like, can we go down to one? Oh, one. Yeah, the muscles are gone. They've atrophied. This man's a paralytic. Get up and walk. Not only that, pick up your bed. There's a miracle of the paralysis itself. He actually can move. And the muscles. Restored to strength. He has the ability to even pick up the bed and go home rejoicing all the way. Only God could do that. Only God can do that. My entomology background, I know there's a particular disease by a tick that can cause paralysis. Remove the tick, the paralysis goes away. Jesus didn't remove a tick. He caused the paralysis to leave and all the muscles to be restored to full strength. Only God can do that. Verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. They join in the celebration. They're glorifying God at what had been done. Each gospel writer adds a little bit of twist on the record. Luke states they were astonished and fearful and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Mark records they were amazed and said, we have never seen anything like this. Matthew reports they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to man. Only the last one seems to be the people who actually got the point. Understand, there is nobody like the Lord Jesus Christ. Unique because he's the God-man. God in human flesh. The question left for you is, what will you do with him? What will you do with Jesus? Will you be like the scribes and Pharisees? They remained skeptical after this. They still didn't believe. Will you be like the crowd? They praised Jesus for the moment, but later we're going to find they're still just looking for more signs. They're never satisfied. It's remarkable, it's astonishing, but do they actually believe? Or will you be like the paralyzed man? He believed. He got up and he rejoiced. Or even more so, how about the disciples? They committed themselves to follow Jesus wherever he might lead them. That's what we need to do, isn't it?